Easter is a great day for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Let me just be clear, put some of the cards on the table so you know where I'm coming from. I believe in the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. I don't think he swooned or sort of died or he was mostly dead. I think he was all the way dead, and then he was all the way alive, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. I believe that, as you would expect me to say, because it's in the Bible. But I also want to be quick to remind you that the Bible is not often what we perceive it to be. I know if you want a Bible today, you could go to a bookstore. Okay, maybe not go to a bookstore. Are there bookstores anymore? Can you actually go to a bookstore? And that used to be one of my favorite things, was to go to a bookstore. And they usually had a little coffee shop in there, and the bookstores would make those wonderful places where you could sit and just peruse the books, have a seat with your cup of coffee, read a little bit. Maybe that's why they're out of business. I read all the books at the bookstore. Yeah, that could be it. Well, you know, I just really love that. Now, well, bookstores. Anyway, what would you do? You wouldn't buy the book. Oh, I know what you'd do. You'd, download the app, maybe. In fact, you can download the app, and it's the Bible app, and there's a bunch of them, the YouVersion and other ones. And when we think about the Bible, we usually think of it as a whole, a complete thing. Like if I go buy the latest John Grisham book or whatever your favorite author is, and you buy the book, and you think of the Bible in the same way, and you might say, well, I believe Jesus rose because the Bible tells me that. But the Bible isn't like that. The Bible didn't like fall out of heaven as this complete package. The Bible is actually a collection of different types of literature. The Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible as it's called, the first 39 books of what comprise the Bible today, were long established by the people of Israel, and by the time Jesus comes around, that was sort of set, those 39 books, but they were written over a long period of time. There's in that some historical narrative, there are some poetic sections, there are some prophetic sections, there's an apocalyptic section, there's all these different genres of literature collected by a variety of different authors into what we call the Old Testament. And then we get to Jesus's day, and we have 27 books that are part of the New Testament that weren't written together, not by one person, but 27 different books, some of them historical narratives, many of them letters, epistles, personal correspondence in a sense, written from Paul primarily to some of the churches and Christians he knew, even some apocalyptic literature in the book of Revelation, all these different kinds of literature written by several different people, collected and compiled into what we call the New Testament of the Bible. And that does tell us about the life of Jesus, his ministry, his miracles, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection. But the reason I say I believe it, and it's more than just it's in the Bible, is because those documents are compiled by 9 people that were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have, in that sense, a pretty good record historically that the events that are recorded around the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are historically true. And so when I say I believe Jesus literally, physically, bodily rose from the grave, that's because I'm standing on the shoulders of people like Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul and Peter and others who were there in that day and time, who were around Jesus, who were disciples of him or connected to disciples of him, and saw and heard and recorded the things they saw, because it was pretty doggone remarkable. Now, a lot of people say, you know, Easter's one of the greatest days of the year, but Christmas has got to be greater. Maybe that's you. Like, yeah, Easter's good, but Christmas is better. This is why I like Easter better. You ready? What happens on Christmas? We celebrate Jesus being born. I was born. You were born. We all been born. I don't know nobody. That's good English, too. Save Jesus, that was dead and is alive and is still alive. There are people that record in Scripture that Jesus raised from the dead, like Lazarus, but for Lazarus, there was a day when he died again, and he will stay dead, as most people in our experience. That's how it works. When you die, it's sort of end of life. There's no second chapter on this earth. But when we get to Jesus' story, he was dead, but now he has risen again. And the amazing thing to me is how surprised everybody was in his day that that's what happened, because Jesus was pretty clear in his life and ministry that he was planning for this. He like let people know, here's my plan. In fact, he told some of his enemies in Matthew chapter 12, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth, he being the Son of Man. He's saying to people that didn't really like him and what he was doing, listen, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth and then I'm going to rise again. He told it to his disciples. He told them one of the places, Matthew chapter 16. It happens right after the confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right after that, it says, and Jesus began to tell his disciples that he must suffer many things, go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be crucified or die, and then raise again. Even his disciples, he told that. He told it to just the crowds. In John chapter 2, it records the first cleansing of the temple. And after that, it says that he told them this temple would be destroyed and built again in 3 days. They thought he meant the temple, but he said it referring to himself. And he told even the priests of the Jewish religion, because at his death, they go to the Romans and say, we remember how this deceiver said he was going to come back to life after 3 days. That's in Matthew chapter 27, if you're keeping score at home. And he said, so they say, please help us out by putting a guard in front of the tomb. He was pretty clear. This is what's going to happen. I'm here. I'm teaching. I'm performing miracles. I'm going to die. But don't worry. I'm going to come back again in 3 days. And you know what? That's just what he did. Don't you like it when people do what they say? Everybody agree with that? Like, I like it when somebody says, I'm going to do this, and they actually do it. Can I get a hand raised if that's you? Yes. When people tell you they're going to do something, they don't do it. Don't like it. Thumbs down. Okay, there we go. Back in Rome. Not good. Jesus said, this is what I'm going to do. This crazy thing to me is his followers were so surprised that he actually kept his promise. We're going to look at one of the accounts actually today of an eyewitness to the resurrection. It's Matthew's account. Matthew was one of the followers of Jesus, one of the 12 disciples or apostles. He was, of all things, I know it's April 1st, we are 16 days because of the holiday, until the tax collectors. Sorry to bring that up on Easter, but it's coming. Tax day around the corner. Matthew, in his former life, before he was a follower of Jesus, you guessed it, was a tax collector. Tax collectors in that day were bad. You might think they're bad now, and if you're a tax collector here, we love you. Doing a great job. Whatever I'm supposed to say so you don't audit me. No, just kidding. Tax collectors in Jesus' day were their own category of bad. In fact, when the people in Jerusalem heard that Jesus was at a tax collector's house, Matthew's house, after Matthew leaves his tax collecting booth and follows Jesus, he invites Jesus over and brings all his friends so they can meet the new guy he's following. And the religious people of the day see Jesus doing that, and they accuse him of hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. Like, you know, tax collectors is his own horrible, problematic sin. But anyway, so that's kind of who Matthew was. He was a tax collector, left that life, follows Jesus, spent the next several years of his life following him, and is part of that inner circle of disciples that Jesus has the Last Supper with, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane with, sees arrested, and then from probably a distance, most of them realized he was executed by crucifixion. And so Matthew, in his account in Matthew chapter 28, tells us about that first Easter Sunday. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to follow along. You might have your app, you want to open that. We're going to throw most of the verses we're going to use today up on the screens as well. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, this is what Matthew records as his account. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. So we talked about this at sunrise. After the Sabbath, this happened because this was around the Passover holiday, just like it is this year. And on our calendars, Passover and Easter kind of line up. And because of the Passover, there could be no work done on that Sabbath. So from sundown Friday until sun up Sunday, they had to observe the Sabbath. So as soon as that time period was over, it was safe to do something, to get out and to walk that far. At dawn, because sun up was the official end of that Sabbath observance, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary go to look to the tomb. Now, why are they going to the tomb? Because Jesus was buried in the tomb. And like most often happened with those in Bible days and in our day, when somebody is buried in a tomb and you want to find them a couple of days later, where are you going to find them? In the tomb, which should tell us they're expecting Jesus to be right where they left him. They weren't expecting a resurrection. Even though I just listed four passages of Scripture where he said this is exactly what's going to happen, nobody seemed to be expecting that was what was going to happen. And so they're going to look at the tomb. They're actually going to go prepare his body for burial because it had to be done very quickly before the Sabbath of the Passover started. Verse 2, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Those were the Roman guards that I mentioned that they posted at the tomb because they were worried somebody would try to steal the body. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. Then you will see, or there you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. So here's that account. Now, one thing that is often observed at this time of year is consistently the gospel writers, in telling us the story of the resurrection, have the first witnesses to the resurrection being women. And that's significant because in that day and in that culture, women did not have validity as witnesses in any sort of legal proceeding. I know, you know, different day, different time. I'm not saying that's how it should be. I'm just telling you how it was, you know, just so we're clear. Nonetheless, always have to make that little disclaimer there. But that was the reality. In fact, a woman's witness in court was not considered even legitimate evidence. And yet the biblical writers record time and again, it was the women who were the first at the tomb and who were the first with the news of the resurrection, which is quite countercultural in that day. And to me speaks to the validity, the accuracy of the recording of the events of the resurrection. If they wanted to make it more believable in that day and time, it wouldn't have been women with the news. Quite frankly, they would have changed the story a bit. It would have been the men, particularly the men that later, the Peters and Johns and leaders of the church, just chapters later in Scripture, weeks later, that were spreading the message. You would want to make them the heroes of the story. But the heroes of the story consistently in Scripture are women, and that is one of those little details, I think, that adds to the validity of this account. And we see them go and we see them meet the angel. Now, what I want to talk about for the last few minutes we have here are the three commands that the angel gave to the women, because I think these three commands are very helpful for us today. I think these are great commands to remember for us as we celebrate Easter and as we go forward from Easter and try to live our lives in light of Easter. And the first thing they said to the women is in verse 5, "Do not be afraid." Did you notice whenever the angels show up, that's like the first words they want to say? Don't be afraid. You know why? Because people see him and they get scared. Look at verse 4. What does it say? The Roman soldiers, the guard that was put in front of the tomb, stationed there to guard it, it says in verse 4, they were so afraid of him, that they, meaning the angel, that they shook and became like dead men. They were just unable to function. They were scared, like, we don't dare move a muscle. I jog sometimes, and one of the things that I fear when I go jogging is a loose dog. Because you're running, and they think, there's something to chase. And believe me, they don't have to chase me very hard. I'm not hard to catch. And I've learned. I read, what do you do if a dog is chasing you? One of the things you do is you hold still. It takes a lot to stop this momentum too, let me tell you, but that's another story for another day. But you're supposed to, you know, so I stop and hope and pray. You know, I'm scared. I don't want the dog to be aggressive toward me. I don't want him to see me doing anything that he might interpret wrongly. So I'm, you know, smiling. You're not supposed to face him. You're supposed to kind of look away from him. I have this down, I'm telling you. Apparently, I need to find a new running route is what I'm hearing myself say. Nonetheless, that's the picture I get from these soldiers. They are petrified. That word we use for being that scared. They don't dare move. So it should come as no surprise that when the women get to the tomb, the first words the angels say to them are, "Do not be afraid." The natural instinct seems to be when angels show up to be afraid. I think part of our popular cultural myths about angels plays into this, because we often picture angels as, you know, these wonderfully gentle, beautiful, angelic light beings that wouldn't hurt a flea. But apparently, according to the Roman soldiers, they would hurt more than fleas. They meant business. And that's across the board. When they show up, people are afraid. And so someone once said there's almost a do not be afraid in Scripture for every day of the year, because we as humans are often afraid. Stuff happens and we get afraid. We live in a world where it seems like there's a lot to be afraid of, right? I mean, turn on the news and this tragedy, this disaster happens. You never know when some of that sort of thing can strike. You never know where you think you're safe. You know, not so long ago, the thought of something like a shooting in church was, really, that would never happen. And now, how many times have we seen that in the last several years happen in the scale that it happens? This is the world we live in. It's easy to let that stuff get to you, to become afraid. What are we going to do? How can we handle this? And I think fear is a very good weapon of the enemy. In fact, some people say the opposite of fear is faith. And as we go through our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, we know faith is fundamental. Faith is key to our life. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us without faith it is impossible to please God. You can't even get near pleasing God without some manner of faith. And if we live in fear, it's hard to have faith. Fear actually will keep us sometimes from doing the things that God calls us to do. God says, we'll save that. One of the things, you know, we did a few minutes ago in church is we took up an offering. A lot of churches everywhere take up offerings. They do it different ways. And Scripture talks about giving. And a lot of times, I'll be honest, think, okay, giving. Huh, I'm afraid. Why am I afraid? I looked at my checkbook balance. I'm afraid that check's going to bounce. That's something to be afraid of, right? You know, we think, I don't know, I've got this bill and that. Well, I can't. I'm afraid to give. And yet, there are times in Scripture where God promises blessing to those who give. He tells us to share our faith. We'll talk about that more in a second. To tell others about our faith in Jesus Christ. And in our culture, even as a preacher man, I get a little anxious at times to speak up, because you don't know the reaction you're going to get if you are so bold as to say a word of witness in our world. And so fear can keep us from doing the things that we know we should do. Fear can cripple us in those ways, just living out our life for Christ. And one of the great messages of the resurrection is God, through the resurrection of Jesus, has conquered one of the greatest fears we have, and that is death. I think universally that's really near the high of the list. I think public speaking and death are sort of together. So apparently I live in a lot of fear. But nonetheless, they're there. And the message of the resurrection is that death has been defeated, that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And so when he says to us, whoever believes in me should not perish but have everlasting life, that eternal spiritual life in heaven, we can take confidence in that, because he has demonstrated by his own resurrection that we can have that hope as well. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. Do we have any worry warts in the house? Got lots to worry about. Be anxious for nothing. What does that leave room to be anxious for? Nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. What's the prescription when we're anxious? To pray, to ask God, to tell him, God, I'm anxious about this. I'm scared about this. And it goes on and says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Your hearts, that emotion, that sort of crippling emotion, that fear that gets us, and our minds, our thoughts. You know, when you're afraid, where do your thoughts go? If you're like me, I can think of 72 things that can go wrong because I'm afraid of it. I've got it figured. I've seen all the stuff. I can't think anything that could possibly come good at it, but I can do all the stuff that can go wrong. And the promise of God is when we seek him, instead of allowing fear to take over, but to trust him, he'll guard our hearts and our minds. He'll help with our thoughts and our feelings about that thing. That's the first command the angels give. Do not be afraid. The second thing they say to the women is, come and see. This is where he was, but this is not where he is. See, we looked at Luke this morning, and one of the things it tells us, one of the fascinating little details to me, is that the women went with Joseph of Arimathea to get the body and to prepare it. And they watched Joseph and probably Nicodemus get the body ready for burial. And as I said on the beach, I think it bears repeating, why did the women on Easter go back to prepare the body for burial? Ladies, it's because the men didn't do it right. Is that true? They had watched them do it, and they said they did not do it properly. Now, I know part of it was a very narrow time frame. They were going to be rushed. They didn't have proper time. And so the ladies had to spend this time thinking, they didn't do this, they didn't do that. So they got their spices ready, and they're going back. And they get there, and that's what they want to do. They want to prepare the body. And the angel, after saying, do not be afraid, tells them to come and see. To come and see that he's not here. He is risen, just as he said. There wasn't in this instance a sense of, we're trying to hide the details. Just trust us on this. No, it was the tomb is empty. The door, the stone is rolled away. Come on in. Take a look for yourself. He is not here. And as we look at the New Testament record leading from the resurrection of Jesus to his ascension, some over 500 people see Jesus alive after the resurrection. Over 500 people, which that's a lot of people. In fact, I think it says in Corinthians at one time they all see him at once in the same place. Some people have looked at that oddly and the like, but that's pretty compelling evidence. And as I said, 9 of them we have record in the New Testament of what they saw and what they believed because of that. Over 500 people. Here's something I read this week and learned about. Does anybody know what Bayes' theorem is? I'm hoping the answer is no, because I'm going to explain it really poorly. I'm going to show it to you. Are you ready? This is going to amaze you. Bayes' theorem. I don't think I need to explain that, do I? Everybody gets that. It's a mathematical problem of conditional probability. That helps, right? That means what's the likelihood of something going to happen based on evidence, be that prior observation or whatnot. And the key, I wrote it down because I know I couldn't remember it. So just so you know, the first part of the equation is the likelihood of an event A occurring given that B is true is equal to the likelihood that event B occurring given A is true times the probabilities of observing A independently of B divided by the probability of observing B independently of A. Right? You got it? There'll be a test. If you know what Bayes' theorem is, just come up afterwards and tell me I explained it poorly. But that's what I understand to basically explain it. So, why do I bring that up? Because Dr. John DePoe wrote an article. Now, you thought that was bad. Wait till you hear the title of the article. A Bayesian analysis of the cumulative effect of independent eyewitness testimony for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to guess he's a smart man. He took this theorem and applied it to the record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the big variable that he factored into this whole thing, and there's a lot of variables in it, is the number of independent eyewitnesses that corroborate the same fact. And when you take, as he sees, about 520 independent eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus and do all the stuff you have to do with this theorem, here's his conclusion. Given the number of these witnesses testifying, the probability goes up exponentially and becomes close to certain. So when I say I believe in the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave, I believe it because for the same reason Dr. DePoe comes to that conclusion based on a probability analysis, that given the evidence of the eyewitnesses and the preserved record of the evidence of eyewitnesses, unlike anything else that happened in the first century, any other historical event, most of which we assume as fact, the resurrection of Jesus has the most documented evidence of, I feel pretty confident in saying I can believe that. And even from the very beginning, what does the angel say? The angel says, come and see. And I think that's the invitation to anyone who might have questions or doubts about the resurrection, that the invitation of God is to examine the evidence, consider the reality that's there, and see if that might not be a convincing enough proof for you. Because the reality is, if this is true, If Jesus in fact did rise from the grave, that validates in my mind everything he said and everything he taught. And some of what he said and some of what he taught was a little off by most standards. For instance, he claimed to be God. He used the holy name of God from the Old Testament and applied it to himself. And everybody that heard it understood that to be blasphemy. When he was tried, in that conversation, he did something very similar, and the priest understood what he was saying to be blasphemy. You know, they weren't unclear. Some people look back and say, well, he never claimed to be God. Well, the people who heard him say it were pretty sure he was claiming to be God, and they tried to kill him for it, and ultimately did kill him for it. And so, if he claimed to be God, which is something if somebody does, you think, oh, that's kind of off, and then dies and rises again, I might say, maybe I should reconsider. You know what else he did? He claimed to be able to forgive sin. Lame man once, he said, your sins are forgiven, rise up and walk. And they had a cow. I think that's the quote right from Scripture. Right, you know, Bart Simpson's gospel, I don't know what, no, anyway. You know, right there, they couldn't believe he would do that. And he actually says to them, hey, if it's easier for you, you're healed, rise up and walk. But he says your sins are forgiven, and the religious leaders could, who is this that claims to forgive sins? Let me be honest, I have sinned. I'm not going to detail them for you. Might be interesting, but just trust me on this. I have sinned. You know who else has sinned? All of you ones. Everybody in this room has sinned. You have done something wrong that God said you shouldn't do, or you've not done something that God said you should do. And maybe that's not the nicest thing to hear at church, but it's the reality. In fact, most of us have a hard time holding ourselves to our own standards, much less the standards of a holy God. I've disappointed myself. Anyone else disappointed themselves? How much more have I disappointed a holy God? We've all sinned. And Jesus said to that man, he had the power, the authority to forgive sins. I would really like my sins to be forgiven. And if Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, if he says it and then he dies and rises again, I think, well, he actually does have the right to say to me, your sins are forgiven. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty freeing. He says to his disciples, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. We heard in the song about the thief on the cross. He says to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Lots is written and talked about heaven or eternal life. I like the idea. I like the thought that there could be a place where all the realities of this world, all the suffering and pain and sickness and death doesn't apply anymore. Wouldn't that be an awesome place to be? I want to go there. I want to be there. And Jesus talks about that place, and he promises that place. And if at the end of his life he dies and that's it, why should I believe in it? But if at the end of his life he dies and comes back to life, maybe he knows what he's talking about. Maybe I should believe him. So the angels would say, come and see. He was here, but he's not here. He is risen, just as he said. And I would suggest you examine Scripture. Examine the evidence. Consider what then the resurrection, if it's true, and I believe it is, means for your life. Last commandment, quickly. After he says, don't be afraid, after they say, come and see, they tell the women to go and tell. Go and tell. In fact, at the end of Matthew chapter 28 is given what we call the Great Commission. The last three or four verses, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all the things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. That's the Great Commission, we call it. That's the marching orders, some people have said, for Christians to go tell others about this life-changing message of Jesus Christ. The angels tell it to the women, go tell his disciples, go tell the guys that are in hiding, the ones that followed him and the ones that believe in him, go tell him he's alive. Go and tell. Why would they do that? Because this is pretty exciting news. Do you ever get good news and like say, I'm not telling anybody? Let's say you've been dating that special someone for a while now, and he pops the question, ladies. Wouldn't that be exciting? Do you say, you know, I'm just going to keep this to me. I'm not going to tell anybody. It'll be our little... In fact, if he said to you, let's just keep this between ourselves, please don't tell anybody, what would you think? You might reconsider your answer, wouldn't you? Let's talk about this for a minute. You know, you're excited. In fact, forget a proposal for engagement. Promposals are a thing now. You know, whole YouTube videos of elaborate setups to just ask someone to go to the prom, which, wow, that takes a lot of time and effort. I'm just too old for that. That's tough. You know, the thought of these things that we just, when you're excited about something, I like sports. If you've been around, you probably know my favorite football team. Let's not repeat it, because it's been a rough few years. But I'm a Bucks fan. Tampa Bay, yay, and all that sort of thing. Really like them. And if you've been around me, you'll hear me talk about it. Football season, I'll talk about them regularly. Things that we like, even love, we talk about. You might talk about your spouse. You might talk about your kids. You might talk about your job if you love it. Those things that naturally impact your life just come out. Those important things. And that's all that this idea of the Great Commission is. You know, we as in church world sometimes make it complicated. We give elaborate outlines and all these things to help you talk about Jesus. But what was his command, the angel's command to the women? Just go and tell what you've seen. Just go tell them. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. And he tells his disciples at the end, go make disciples. Go tell them, baptizing them, teaching them what I've commanded. Go and tell. That's our job. Easter, the message of Easter, as after we've realized that it means our fears no longer have control over us, and after we understand the evidence is convincing that Jesus is in fact alive, which means he is who he says he is, and we can believe what he taught, that then the natural outgrowth of that should be, we want to tell people. We want to spread that good news. Hey, do you know about this Jesus who A, B, C, and D? Just the natural reality of that. And so on this Easter, I would encourage you to, on one of those commands, I'm guessing you could probably follow up on. Maybe you're a little bit afraid of some things. Maybe there's some things in your life that paralyze you because of fear. Well, take the invitation of the angels and do not be afraid, because the worst fear that they had, that he was dead, is now overturned. He's no longer dead. He's alive. And also come and see, examine, consider. And once you realize the truth, then we can go and tell, because it makes an eternal difference in our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for what you have done for us through Jesus. I thank you for his sinless life, for his sacrificial death, and for his resurrection from the grave. That which is the first fruits of the promise that you've made to us, that if we believe in you, whosoever would believe will not perish but have eternal life. And Lord, today, I thank you that those promises of your word still ring true, that the invitation from the angels is still open to us today. So, Father, if there's someone here who's never recognized the meaning and the value of the message of the resurrection for their own life, I pray today they might take seriously those words to come and see, to consider what that might mean if it were true that Jesus rose. And God, may you confirm those things for them. And for those of us, Lord, who know you, sometimes live in fear, who sometimes let those fears keep us from doing the things that would give us the life that you promised, may we take to heart those words to not be afraid. And Lord, overall, may this message of the resurrection compel us outward, compel us to share this good news with the world that needs to know. Lord, as we come to our time of response, we pray that you might have your way in these moments. We give you now this time, in Jesus' name.